Well, Father, we count it a privilege to be able to consider this section in the cross and the eternal glory, glory by the Spirit. So we truly acknowledge our dependency upon you. We understand, we can read the words, even understand the words, but not hear the voice. So we submit to the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and to be able to hear and see the Lord Jesus and that which is the essential nature of the new covenant to which we are all partakers of. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is chapter 3, Glory by the Spirit. The reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter or epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter or an epistle of Christ. You, plural, are a letter singular of Christ. Cared, served for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves, that means competent, sufficient in ourselves, to consider anything as coming from the immediate source of ourselves, but our adequacy and our competency is out from God, the source of God, who also made us competent, adequate, as servants of the new covenant, of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, old covenant, in letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Notice, ministry of death, verse 7, in contradistinction to ministry of the Spirit, verse 8. Verse 9, for if the ministry of righteousness, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, first covenant, much more does the ministry of righteousness, new covenant, abound in glory. For indeed what had glory, the first covenant, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. That would get him stoned in the Sanhedrin right there. For if that which they would shout heretic right there. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory. The chief rabbis would be beat red at this point. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness, openness, and freedom in our speech. We're not as Moses. Remember, we have Moses as our father. He doesn't say we're not as the Pharisees that are the false apostles, super apostles that are coming there to deceive you, 2 Corinthians 11. He says we're not as Moses because they referred to Moses. You see what he's doing? We're not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. By the way, the it can refer to the veil or it referring to the first covenant. It could be both, either way. But to this day, whenever Moses' red veil lies over their heart, not over their face, over their heart. See that? But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is emancipation from slavery, eleutheria, liberty. But we all with unveiled face, not like Moses, but under the new covenant, with unveiled face, beholding and reflecting as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are in the process of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, who is now present and active in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's an appositional phrase there. So this is so good. All right. We do not make a great deal of the ecclesiastical calendar as such, the special times and seasons of the year, because it is a part of our religion. But sometimes it is good and well to dwell upon the great epochs which lie at the very foundation of our faith, such as the birth of our Lord, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the coming of the Spirit. Today, that latter is...
Excuse me, Don. Everybody needs to know. He actually read, he actually printed in here chapter 3. So we didn't know that.
Yeah, I'll just repeat at the beginning of what's on the website, because it was just pointed out that those that have books, that 2 Corinthians 3 is actually printed, and as we're trying to follow along, I begin to read the Mr. Sparks commentary, and people are looking at 2 Corinthians 3. So we'll just begin with the text at 2 Corinthians, at the glory by the Spirit, right after the reading of 2 Corinthians 3. So we do not make a great deal of the ecclesiastical calendar as such, the special times and seasons of the year, because it is a part of our religion, but sometimes it is good and well to dwell upon the great epochs which lie at the very foundation of our faith, such as the birth of our Lord, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the coming of the Spirit, which is, of course, Pentecost. Today, that latter is in many minds, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. And we know from John 14, the coming of the Spirit is where Jesus promised that He was coming to be in them. He promised that, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And it was with reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not to be with you, but to be in you. That is the essence of that message there in John 14. So I think, dear friends, nay, I am sure that we, the Lord's people, are always in need of both reminders and fuller instruction as to what that really means. For it was indeed a great thing that happened, the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost. The whole of the dispensations turned upon it. Up to the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the conditions of one dispensation obtained. From that day, the whole dispensation changed, and entirely new conditions came in. I say today, we need to know the greatness of the change and the changes which have come with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The chapter which we have just read, as a portion of a much larger argument or setting forth of truth, ought not to be confined or restricted to the verses marked by chapter 3. This chapter embodies something momentous and tremendous of that very change of dispensations from Moses to Christ, and from Moses to Christ ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the difference is marked by the prevailing word throughout the chapter, glory, glory, underline it, verse 7, verse 8, twice in verse 9, twice in verse 10, verse 11, three times in verse 18. In 18 verses, the one word occurring, glory, occurring 10 times, really indicating what this is about. And then lay beside it the word or the name Spirit. You find that this is a governing and ruling matter, the Spirit and glory. And the argument of the apostle is just this, that there was a glory which faded, which went out in the old dispensation, the old covenant, and that dispensation resolved itself into a dispensation which was anything but glory. But by the coming of the Spirit, a dispensation of glory came in, and a glory which never was before, a new glory, a fuller glory, and a glory with a new meaning. And by the way, Peter refers to that new meaning in Acts 11 as the beginning. He didn't refer to his walk with Jesus in the Gospels as the beginning. He referred to the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginning. Amazing. So a new meaning, a new beginning. To just analyze and sum up this chapter, we may put over it the statement that the theme here is glory. Let that be said. The medium of glory is the Spirit. He is clearly set forth here as the Spirit of glory, the medium of glory, the instrument of the glory, the Word of God becoming alive by the Spirit and producing glory, as we shall see. The sum of glory is Christ. Christ embodies the glory of God and the fullness of God. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away, the glory breaks out. Or if we pursue this a little further than the mark of chapter 3, we come on to this. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The sum of glory is Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. The place of the glory is the heart of the believer, has shined in our hearts. Literally, the glory has shined in the sphere of our hearts. The hearts is the sphere in which the glory has shone in. So it has shined in our hearts, has written on hearts, tables of flesh. The place of the glory is the heart of the believer. The effect of the glory in the heart is transformation. We are being transformed as we behold the glory into the same image from glory to glory. And the power of the glory is liberty, emancipation from slavery. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, or where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. That's the chapter in brief, in outline. Don't think I'm going to take all that and comment upon it. It's simply a statement that with the coming of the Spirit, the way has been opened up and the glory has come in. But you notice, through this chapter and what Paul is writing, there are those fundamental contrasts. These fundamental contrasts which are of such tremendous importance. And dear friends, I do not feel that I can put sufficient emphasis and stress upon this matter. It goes far deeper and more into the present situation than most of us realize. My difficulty is to make it clear, make it plain. Here we are in the presence of something of tremendous importance to Christians, because after all, and this I am sure you will agree with, the real need where we Christians are concerned is that our Christianity shall be glorious, and that we should be glorious Christians in the right sense. Well, you agree with that, but how? And it is by not only recognizing, but coming into the good of these fundamental contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New, which are presented to us in this chapter. There is this contrast at the heart of the others. The contrast between the law given by Moses and the revelation given in Jesus Christ. There's the contrast between tables of stone and hearts of flesh and so on. But right at the center of these contrasts, there is this one. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. Now let us be very clear as to what that means. That is not a contrast between the Word of God as written and the Holy Spirit. It cannot be that. The letter, that is what we have in our Bibles, and the letter there is the Word of God, but it is not set in contrast to the Holy Spirit as necessarily bringing death while the Spirit brings life. I want you to be very clear in your mind about that. You see, when you use that phrase, the letter killeth, don't think for a moment that means the Word of God in text brings death. You have got to get it in its setting or context and understand what it is the apostle is saying here. It is between legalism in relation to the letter or the Word of God and life which comes by the Holy Spirit's action upon the Word of God and through the Word of God. This is what the apostle is saying here, as he has said much more fully in other parts of his writings. He is saying, look here. Because of a state in persons, their heart was hardened. because of a state in persons, the word only comes to them as a legal statement of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It is something imposed upon them. It becomes a heavy and dead weight upon them. It is just a matter of oppression. Now you must do this, you must do that, you must do the other thing. And you may not do these things. And so it may be the word of God, but because of a state in those concerned, that is their constitution, it becomes simply legalistic and therefore it becomes a bondage. In other words, it results in death in them. It is the same word. It's the same word. It is all the word of God, but it is the effect that it has upon us that depends entirely upon our state. In other words, our constitution. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the apostle had a lot to say at the beginning, which bears, I think, very much upon this matter. You remember how in that part, which is marked by our chapter 2, he is speaking about the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this world. Now he is talking to Corinthians, or Christians, the wisdom of this world and the utter inability to understand the things of the Spirit of God by reason of natural wisdom. Actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, there's the phrase, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man, and the wisdom of this age. All three are there. Wisdom of the world is one, wisdom of this age, which is temporal, and the wisdom of man. So the wisdom of this world. Now, he is talking to Christians. The wisdom of this world and the utter inability to understand the things of the Spirit of God by reason of natural wisdom. That is, wisdom that is just dependent upon the soul life. Yes, you may have all the wisdom of the philosophers, all the wisdom of the great Greek world and empire, and yet you are utterly incapacitated where the things of the Spirit of God are concerned. It is no use. It is no use approaching the things of God, the Word of God, with the most complete intellectual outfit naturally, whether you are born with it or whether you are trained by it. In other words, you got your PhD in exegetical studies. You may bring the fullest, ripest scholarship, the best education, the finest brain to the Word of God, and there's no life. It doesn't produce life. It's all dead. You handle the Word of God in that way, and it does not communicate or impart life to anybody. It is very wonderful, of course. It may be very interesting, almost fascinating, but afterwards, has it ministered life? Have you been transformed through it and by it? And has it resulted in this transformation into the same image? No. And I'm going further, and I can only speak for myself. The church that I was ordained, I love the exegesis of the Word. I don't regret going through it. But I cannot say that it imparted life. We may have the most thorough-going knowledge of the Bible so that we are able to analyze every book of the Bible and have it there in our head clearly and tell anybody at any moment what is in this book and this chapter and that. We may have the whole thing, and yet it may still be in the natural, that is, the mind governed by the soul, and neither change us nor the people to whom we give it. And worse than that, it may entirely incapacitate us for understanding spiritual things. We may be altogether in another realm from what is real spiritual understanding. It is necessary, dear friends, for you to recognize this, that it is not a matter of Bible knowledge, though that is so important. It is not a matter of brain and intellect and scholarship. It is not at all a matter of our attainments in that realm, however valuable such things may be, given the other. But it is a matter of God having shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, radiating out of us as the testimony of Jesus. That's the whole passage. Another kind of knowledge by the inshining. An altogether different knowledge comes by the inshining. Now, I take it that this natural knowledge, this natural wisdom of which the apostle spoke in his first letter, corresponds to the tables of stone. After all, tables of stone are cold, dead things. Hearts of flesh are warm, living things. And that's the difference between the natural, soul-governed apprehending, grasping and handling the Word of God, where the soul is in ascendancy and dominant. However great may be the natural ability in that realm, the difference between that and the Spirit revealing God's Christ in His Word in our hearts, they are two different worlds. I'm not talking now about the unsaved on the one hand and the saved on the other. I am discriminating, as this word does, between the people of God. Israel were the people of God. But you see, there was just this objective attitude to things. They were not spiritual people, spiritual men and women. And when we say not spiritual, we mean that they had not got the Holy Spirit indwelling and working. After all, everything was outward. And so they came to the law as something written on tables of stone and said, now it says, thou shalt and thou shalt and thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And it was all there like that as cold commandments, and there was no corresponding light in their hearts, no Spirit indwelling. And so it was dead and it killed. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the law is the strength of sin. The problem is not with the law. As Paul says, when the law came revived, I died, and sin became exceedingly sinful. The fault's not with the law, it's with us. I know how hopeless it is to try to explain this, but you see, take even the commandments written on tables of stone. How do they affect you, dear friend? How do they affect you? Now, you can take any one of those commandments. Thou shalt not steal. You feel bad about that as a Christian. Do you feel bad about that? That's a terrible, terrible rebuke to you, a terrible warning, terrible commandment. Oh, thou shalt not lie. If you do that in any way whatsoever, and there are 10,000 ways in which you can do it, how do you look at that? What does that say to you? Does it just say, thou shalt not steal? Thou shalt not lie? Thou shalt not commit adultery? A cold commandment imposing something upon you? Or has the Spirit of God in you taken up that with all the rest and said, look here, here's Christ. Christ, rather than draw to himself even what belonged to him, to say nothing of what belonged to other people and didn't belong to him, rather than draw to himself, simply always was thinking rather of how he could give rather than get. It's a principle, you see. Stealing embodies a principle. It means that you are drawing to yourself. You are going to have for yourself, willy-nilly. Anyhow, you are going to get that because you want it. It's a spirit. It's a principle. And lawfully or unlawfully. He puts that all in the context of thou shalt not steal. Stealing is unlawful. But when you lift it into the realm of the spiritual, you see something infinitely more than just you shall not go out and take something from somebody that doesn't belong to you. Stealing, in that ordinary sense. You see behind there is the nature and the disposition of God. Behind there is the disposition of God, behind every commandment. And Eric Ludi, on his teaching on the law, the majesty of the law, is absolutely phenomenal, because he talks about how the law is a manifestation of the nature of God and how that was met in Christ. It's one of the best teachings on the law I've ever seen. We need to have every commandment dealt with in this way to see behind there is the disposition of God, the nature of God. That is mediated to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That a really Holy Spirit governed life doesn't want to be getting all the time, even to the point of taking what they have no right to have. But right around the other way, the really Holy Spirit governed child of God doesn't need to come under an awful weight of condemnation when it is said, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not do any of the other things, that is, breaking the commandments of God. The Spirit is inside has dealt with that quite all right, or quite well, quite thoroughly, and change the disposition, change the desire. And I would add, change the orientation. The law is not our point of reference, but Christ is the point of reference now. The one who fulfilled the law. The Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe for righteousness. The spirit inside has dealt with that quite all right, so I read that. But you see, something has got to be done inwardly. Otherwise, the letter kills, brings death. But the same letter, taken up by the Holy Spirit, illuminated, brings life. It brings life. The Word comes to life and makes us live. Written, says the Apostle, in our hearts. Written, not upon tables of stone, but in our hearts, in hearts of flesh. Along one line, there's no glory at all, no glory, but along this other line, there is glory. So one, mere objective and outward, perceived by the natural mind, the same Word, illumined by the Holy Spirit, imparting Christ through the Word, gives life, imparts righteousness. Not just initially, but for righteousness every day for living. I'm compelled to close at this point. But I want you to grasp one thing, just to carry away with you this one thing. There is a tremendous difference. Indeed, there is all the difference of two worlds, even amongst Christians, of those on the one side who have the Word of God, believe it to be the Word of God, would lay down their lives for it as the inspired Word of God, and yet, it is just a book of commandments and laws and regulations and whatnot, a book of truth. Then on the other hand, those to whom this book has come alive by the Holy Spirit, they are seeing by the Holy Spirit far more than just the written letter. Not a change, but more, you see. If you get into the one realm, you see, you get a dozen, more, a score, 100 different interpretations of the same passage of Scripture, and you are all at variance. There's where the denominations come from. One says it means this, another says it means that, and that's because it's all approached by the natural mind. That is, you're the person governed by the soul and not by the spirit. It's still the Word of God. It's still the Word of God. The only way to get over that, the only way to come to oneness of mind, oneness of heart, oneness of understanding, and to move livingly with the Lord, is for the Spirit Himself, who knows what the meaning is, dwelling in our hearts, to tell us that. Not to go beyond the Scripture, that's not what we're talking about, extra to the Scripture, but bearing witness in our hearts that this is God's mind about that. And I say to you, the Holy Spirit has come. He has come to take up the Word of God and pass it from becoming just a book of commandments into the realm where it becomes a book of life. That we really live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That His Word is made alive to us by the Holy Spirit in that true sense of life. We may be fascinated with its studies and its subjects and think that's life, but that's not what I'm talking about. It may be tremendously interesting, but that's not what I mean. Life is something which changes us. That's the point. Transforms us. And the metamorpho, the word transform, means a transformation that comes from within, and what other people see externally corresponds to that change which happened in us. It's a metamorphosis that is a change from within to the outside is one essential nature and character. Now, the test then, so life, I'll read it again. Life is something which changes us, that's the point, transforms us from the inside out. Now, the test then of whether we have even the Word of God in a legal realm or an intellectual realm, or whether we have it in the Spirit, is the effect that it has in our lives, the transforming effect, or to gather it all up again into this word, glory, glory, and the effect it has on the others when we minister. And if you know what I'm trying to talk about, you know how great a thing that is. So in the context, Paul is dealing with those so-called super apostles that had come to Corinth that was deceiving them. 2 Corinthians 11, don't forget the context. They're coming there, and they're masquerading as apostles of Christ. They're masquerading as ministers of righteousness. They're claiming Moses as their authority. And then Paul says, well, no wonder even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He said, these apostles, these so-called super apostles there in 2 Corinthians 11, who are coming to deceive you, preaching another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, they look like apostles of Christ, but they're like Satan, transform themselves into an angel of light, and they shall be judged according to their deeds. So Paul is uncovering the mask, the self-righteous mask of the Judaizers, who are evaluating Paul. Read his defense of his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. That's the context. There's no one like this, this man, Paul. I mean, what he had to face wherever he went, this thorn in the flesh, Father, please remove this from me. I don't think it was just his eyesight. I don't think that was, although it says in Galatians that, you know, they would have given him his eyes if he had asked them. But I believe it was the Judaizers. I agree with Glenn Penner that of all the different theories of what that thorn in the flesh was, it was the Judaizers, wherever he went, that came in to oppose him and undo the work. Remove this flesh. Remove this thorn. It was like everything he sought to do, the Judaizers would undo it. Would seek to undo it. And that would be a tremendous burden, a tremendous weight. But look what we got out of that. Look at what we have here in 2 Corinthians. The background is the intrusion of the so-called super apostles leading the Corinthians astray. When he confronts the carnality and the soulishness in 1 Corinthians, now there's a certain level of repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And now they capitulate, and now they go from that which is more on a lawless side, they shift over to that which is on the legal side. Okay? But there's even some remnants of sin there that he's going to have to deal with, last three or so verses in 2 Corinthians 12, because when he comes, he says, I'm going to hold court, and I'm going to let everything's going to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, and you want proof that Christ is in me? You better check and make sure Christ is in you, because when I show up, it's going to be a scourge. If you haven't repented, all you're going to experience in your carnal mind is law. You know? So there's no one in history that had this kind of connection with God that would deal with such situations. And we have it now in the Word of God. And of course, the whole book of Galatians and then the whole book of Hebrews is to counter that which is external and that which represents the Word of God governing the soul in contradistinction to the life of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, governing our hearts and transforming our lives. You see that? That's the message. Have you really, dear friends, come to know so truly, so really, the Holy Spirit indwelling as teacher, as illuminator, that you have passed out of the merely intellectual realm where the Word of God is concerned into the realm where the heavens are opened and the Word of God lives for you? That is a dispensational matter. And by the way, the whole Gospels is under the law. Galatians 4:4, he was born under the law, he lived under the law, he was obedient to the law, and he died under the law. And so the new dispensation didn't even begin until Pentecost. It's a dispensational matter. And it makes a very great deal of difference in which realm we live. I'm trying to say to you that the greatest treasure that a Christian can have is a Holy Spirit illuminated Word of God. It makes a tremendous amount of difference. It doesn't mean that we know everything that is here all at once. For we go on in this realm of vast, vast fullness, and we shall never exhaust them. In other words, the more you study the Word of God, the more you recognize you don't know its fullness. But it's alive. In other words, the Word of God is alive. We are not just studying it as dead matter. It is alive to us. It is like that. Is it like that with you? Well, you see, it is a question of whether you have really grasped the significance of the day of Pentecost. The dispensation changed on that day from the one to the other. It's the beginning of a new creation. You are living in the, are you living in the old tables of stone, objective presentations of divine commandments? Or are you living in this dispensation where God has shined into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4, what, 2 or 3? The gospel of the glory of Christ? Mark you, always through the scriptures, by the word of God, not something extra, but something there. And yet, something more than the letter. There is the blessed, powerful witness of the Spirit to the meaning there. You may have that. That is our birthright in this dispensation. Oh, for more Holy Spirit indwelt and taught children of God. Taught children of God who really know what is theirs by right in this dispensation. To have the Holy Spirit within, not just believing in the truth, the doctrine, the statement that it is so, but being in the good of it, knowing it to be true, and demonstrating in their lives that it is true. The Holy Spirit is in me, which means Christ is in you. And the Holy Spirit is teaching me, and the Holy Spirit is showing me what God means by His Word. I am coming, as the Holy Spirit teaches and instructs and illuminates, to see God, what He meant, more than ever. I realized He meant when He said that, and that, and that. You see? It is a living relationship by the Holy Spirit, and when it is like that, it is glory. The burden goes, the strain goes, and the onus goes off of us. You know, like the responsibility. It's life. It's really life. Indeed, it is glory. Now, it is a fact, you see, that you can pass from one realm into the other, even as a Christian, pass from that realm where you, though you believe in the Lord and you have the Lord and you know you are saved, and yet there is a dome over you, a brass dome over your head where the Word of God is concerned, and you fumble and try to find your way about, and what does it all mean? And then you can have that dome removed or split, and the Spirit shine right into your spirit, and the whole thing becomes illuminated. It's the same Word, but it is two different dispensations. Well, I have stated the facts, and I know them to be facts. But you, if you do not know what I'm speaking about, well, you go and have some dealings with the Lord on this matter. Will we? We could read this, but will we have any dealings? We could go on and read this, and we don't, and know that this has something to say, and have no dealings with the Lord, and it's fruitless. There's no purpose here. See? So, but if we do have the dealings with the Lord, that means we're actually listening and obeying to what God is saying to us. Well, you go have some dealings with the Lord on this matter. It must be like that, for the ministration of the Spirit is glory in relation to the Word of God. Now, I made a comment. Galatians 4:4. Jesus was born under the law, and He died under the law, and He fulfilled the law. I'm going to point out a contrast to you. When He lived under the law, under the law, it was like this. Matthew 11. And we'll look at this, and we'll see a difference between what it is to know Christ under the law, and there are those that did. I mean, you see some of the relationship. We see Abraham, you see David. There were those that came to know the Lord in a very unique way. You read it even in the Psalms and other places of Scripture. But notice, and we're going to begin in Matthew 11, because I want to get this really cemented in so we understand the difference. Remember, He was born under the law, lived under the law, and died under the law. So in Matthew 11, Jesus in verse 25 says, at that time, Jesus answered and He said, I praise Thee. And at that time He was pronouncing judgment upon His generation that would be coming upon them. And if, In other words, if he didn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah, then he would be liable to this generation. So, in other words, what's going to happen to the generation which he spoke was compared to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, 70 A.D., that broke. So he said at that time, verse 25, Jesus answered and he said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. So you see, the babes would be, those would have a spiritual faculty, but compared to those scribes and Pharisees would be considered ignorant babes. Okay? He revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, and for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows the Son. So you can have an epinosis knowledge of God. You can have an epinosis knowledge of God, which represents oneness with the object. You can have a gnosko knowledge of God, which is experiential knowledge, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's gnosko. John uses gnosko, which refers to not just a mental knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. Here he uses epignosko. It's a full and complete, absolute experiential knowledge. So no one fully knows and experiences the Son, epignosko, except the Father. Nor does anyone fully know and experience the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So right there is the difference between having an objective, even true knowledge of God is revealed in the Word of God, and being brought into an full and complete experiential knowing of God. So within the members of the Godhead, there's a full and complete experiential knowing of one another. Not just a cognitive, it's relational, it's koinonia knowing. So therefore, notice this, no one fully knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So how are we going to come to know the Father? Next verse, come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Matthew chapter 23, sorry. Now Matthew 23, notice Jesus is addressing the religious leaders. And think of this, what we just read, where Paul was referring to Moses as being inferior to every Christian in this dispensation. So we'll come back to this in a moment. Then Jesus, in Matthew 23:1, spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes, that is the experts in the Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisees, the religious separatists, and conservative theologians, he doesn't even mention the Sadducees here, which were the priestly class and more liberal. He doesn't even mention them. The scribes, the experts in the scriptures, they copied the manuscripts. The Pharisees, conservative theologians, separated themselves from the Greek culture, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do. In other words, they were teaching the truth. Do it. And observe. Present imperative. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. In other words, they're teaching truth, but they're not willing to practice or put into practice the truth they're teaching. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They're self-righteous Pharisees. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries. Phylacteries were those bands that had little containers of scripture verses. And so they would wrap them around, and they had all these scripture verses. And that would show how, holy they were. They broaden their phylacteries. They have all these verses that they live by, in their mind. So they broaden their phylacteries, a display of how their knowledge of the Word of God. They lengthen the tassels of their garments, demonstrating that those tassels representing that they're a holy walk before God. Its tassels were in blue, remember that? And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi, teacher, exalted and honored teacher. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. That wipes out the whole Roman Catholic system right there. He is he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ, a guide or teacher. But the greatest among you shall be the servant, be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself be exalted. But woe to you, judgment is coming upon you, scribes and Pharisees, you two-faced, you who are presenting yourself one way, but on the inside, you're a ravenous wolves and full of dead men's bones. You can read it on. A hypocrite, a play actor on the stage of life. You're a phony. You are frauds. That's what he's saying. And so, a very strong rebuke. So, in contrast to these scribes and Pharisees, he says, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Matthew 11, verse 28. The Son, come to me, and I will reveal the Father to you. All you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down by the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, and I will give you rest. Anapao means rest from above. It's a heavenly spiritual sourced rest. It has its source in heaven. And take my yoke upon you. That is, align yourself with who I am. Get in step with me. As I move, you move. And when I stop, you stop. So that my work becomes your work. Because we're synchronized. One nature. Remember, a donkey and a horse could not be, or an oxen could not be paired because they're a different nature. It was forbidden in the law. Well, if you're going to be yoked with me, you have to have my nature. You have to come into alignment with my character and my movements. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. That's an Old Testament disciple. Learn from me. For I am gentle, that as I am meek, humble in heart, and you shall find rest, refreshment from heaven that will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, well-fitting, and suitable, and my load is light. So learn from me. Now, that was the best that you could have under the Old Covenant. If you really heard what the law was saying under the First Covenant, that's what you'd do. You'd come to Christ. They didn't. And you could learn from Him. Be a disciple. That's learning from Him. On the other side of the cross, on the other side of Pentecost, notice the difference. Ephesians chapter 4. There has been an upgrade. There has been a very significant difference from coming to Him and learning from Him, because He is with you, John 14. But when the Holy Spirit comes, I, the lawgiver and the law fulfiller, will be in you. That's John 14. Notice the difference post Pentecost. Ephesians 4, verse 17. In other words, if the church is to come to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, and we're to be growing up in Him with reference to all things, it means every member in the body needs to be a joint of supply so that together we can move towards that goal and the body be built up to attaining that fullness of stature in Christ, verse 16. Okay? Ephesians 4:17. This I say and solemnly testify together, that is, with God. I'm God, and the Holy Spirit and I are one. We affirm together with the Lord that you walk, you conduct yourself no longer just as the pagan Gentiles also walk. That is, the unbelievers. We're not to imitate the life of the unbeliever in the futility, in the emptiness, and the purposelessness of their mind. Being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness, the petrification of their heart, and they having become callous, utterly insensitive to the Spirit of God, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of sexual impurity with an insatiable greediness that can never be satisfied. Asalgeia. But you did not learn from Christ in this way. See, it doesn't say that. That's the best that we could have under the Old Covenant. But you did not learn the Messiah this way. There's a difference between learning from me, Matthew 11, and learning him. One is Old Covenant, the new is New Covenant, is koinonia, it's participation. It's becoming one with the lawgiver and who has fulfilled the law, Romans 10:4. You did not learn Christ in this way, not from him, but the person. Assuming indeed you have heard him, not heard about him or heard from him, heard him in the person of the Holy Spirit, heard him indwelling you, and have been taught in union with him, not from him, in him, just as all truth, reality, is in Jesus. That with reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside that old Adamic identity in Adam, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you go on being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Not just your mind, but the spirit of your mind. The spirit governing the mind. The mind, and by being a part of the soul, having gone through crucifixion and into death, and now comes out into resurrection, union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. So it's now the spirit of your mind. Not just mind, spirit of your mind. And you put on the new self, the new humanity, the new creation identity, which is according to God. The Greek says, is in perfect conformity to God in his nature and character. God is the standard of the new man, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When was it created? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as the second man. By the way, in Germany, I already know what the message would be. It's going to be the eternal inheritance, new creation. Everything. It's going to be the inheritance. It's going to be, for those pastors, they need to understand, when you're, if they don't know, that to be born again is one thing, but what is the internal inheritance? And what we have as an example in the Old Testament. Under the blood coming out of Egypt, you're saved, but most of them never entered into the promise. Never got into the land of Canaan. And the only ones that did were those who were circumcised. That was the message right there. What does it mean to be circumcised? It's not in the flesh. It's the heart. So we see the contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant right here. See it? Very clear. Ministry of righteousness versus a ministry of condemnation. A ministry of life versus a ministry of death. So that's what we looked at in 2 Corinthians. We see another example of this is in Romans chapter 7. We see in Romans 7, verses 7 and following, that which in practical experience, our brother Ludi says this is Paul living under the law, but that can't be correct because we know from Paul's own testimony in Philippians chapter 3 that according to the law he was found blameless. He says it in Philippians 3. So this can't be a reference to Paul under the law, although that could be an application to those that are not saved. This is speaking to someone who is saved. In Romans 7. And we know that because he says in Romans 7 and following, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So the problem is not the law, it's the problem is sin. For I would not have known about coveting, illicit desire, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So, he didn't break any of the laws. He was found blameless by others who saw him, Philippians 3. But in his heart, he was coveting. And what was that? Well, I wish I could have been here and been a walk with Jesus, then people would believe my message more readily. Maybe he was coveting. Maybe he was coveting as an apostle that he was kind of the black sheep of the apostles, and had he had the opportunity to be here with Jesus, then that would be maybe fix the problem. See? Illicit desire. Whatever it was, I bet it was spiritual. You shall not covet. That's the only thing of the commandments. You shall not covet. It didn't say you shall not commit adultery, lie, or steal. And that wasn't his problem. Covet. You shall not covet. So after he became a Christian, he had an issue with covetousness. And so he was called to be an apostle, to go to the Gentiles, and he's down in Jerusalem conveying his message. There's a big uproar. He's sent off. He goes back to Cilicia, Tarsus there, and it says there was great peace in Jerusalem when Paul left. Isn't that amazing? Great peace. Got him out of there, and there was peace. Well, he had truth, and he knew the truth, but whatever was happening, it wasn't bringing peace. And they left. He had to get out of there. And for 7 years or so, he's up there in Tarsus. What's he doing? Nobody knows. But then the church is growing at Antioch, and Barnabas says, oh, I remember this guy, Paul. He said, Jesus appeared to him and told him to go to the Gentiles. Oh, I remember that. I'm going to go up and find him. And he brings him back to Antioch, which is a transition, you see, from the church in Jerusalem to the mission to the Gentiles. And the mission to the Gentiles had its inception there at Antioch after Paul was there amongst Jews and Gentiles for a whole year among the many. And then he was sent out as they were ministering to the Lord. All right, so he says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me. So this is not some allegorical thing referring to Jews that are not saved, as our brother said. It's not that. It's me. This is personal. It's personal testimony. Coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. Well, let me tell you, let me ask a question. So Saul, if this has to do with you before you were saved, when were you alive? You weren't alive. You were never alive until you were born again. So, I was once alive. He knew the Lord. He's a Christian. I was once alive, apart from the law. There was an initial freedom. I found liberty. But when the law commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And he ended up in Romans 7. I want to do what's right. I keep coming back under condemnation. So the sin, the law revived. It came, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, according to Deuteronomy, proved to result in death for me. That could only happen as a Christian. Because we are, as I said, Philippians chapter 3, according to the law, I was found blameless. Okay? And sin taking opportunity, setting up a base of operations from which it could launch an attack upon me. The sin setting up a base of operations, see, it's not the law, it's sin setting up a base of operations through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Experientially, the law brought him into death. Why? So he could learn that apart from Jesus Christ, he could do nothing. He had to learn that. So he died. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous is good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Because they said that Paul is setting aside the law. He's speaking against the law. He's not speaking against the law. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting, supernaturally operating in me, bringing about my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful, that he might discover what a wretched person he is apart from God governing his life. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Emphatically not. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin affecting death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Perfect tense. When was he sold? The day that Adam sinned. And when that Adam died, Saul died. That's Romans 5, 12 and following. He died. We all died. So we were sold when Adam disobeyed and took the bait and was from Satan and acted independent of God. Sold into bondage of sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but am doing the very thing that I hate. It's a person who has God in him. A person who's self-righteous, he doesn't even, if you're not born again, I'm a zealous Pharisee. You can see his testimony. I mean, he's in his mind, he's living according to the law. It's his testimony in Acts. I was living and zealous according to the traditions of my father. He wasn't under conviction of anything. But when he saw Stephen, that's when the conviction came. We said, there is something about that man that I don't have. His shining face, you see. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it. That is, what I am is a new creation, my new creation identity, but sin which indwells me. That is what I am in the flesh. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that old Adamic Saul of Tarsus, that is in my flesh. For the wishing, the will is present with me, but the doing of it good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me, the old Adam. He's not saying he's not doing it, but it says the source of that which is not able to live up to the law is because I'm trying to live in obedience to the law based out of the old Saul of Tarsus. Sin dwells in me. That's the root of all the problem. In Romans 6, that's been dealt with. In Romans 7, 1 through 6, we're married. The old man is gone, and we're now united with Christ. In him, the old man is gone. It's not gone in us. In him, the old man is dead. If we step out of union with him, the old man revives. It's back under the law. Okay? So, he goes on to say, but if I'm doing the very thing I wish, I'm no longer doing it, but it is sin, that old Adamic nature, the root of all my sins that dwells in me. For I find then the principle, the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. That's new creation identity. A will that is not free. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's proof he's a Christian. There is no joyfully concurring with the law of God in somebody who is not born again. So I believe it was in that time, from the time he left Jerusalem until Barnabas came to get him, in that 7-year period, he learned this lesson. So when Barnabas came to get him, he's in the good of Romans 8. Okay? So what was he doing up there? I believe he was evangelizing. He was evangelizing his family. They wouldn't have nothing to do with it. We have zero fruit of his ministry in Tarsus. Do you think he wasn't doing something? You believe a man like that he would be just idle? I believe that all of Tarsus is probably evangelized by that person, and there's zero evidence anywhere in the Word of God of a church ever being established in Tarsus. Think about it. He reached an end. What is this? And he was going to the Jews the whole time, and not one of them would have anything to do with it, including his own family. Well, I joyfully concur with the law of the inner man, that's new creation identity, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, wretched, worn out, and exhausted by hard labor, man that I am. Taliparasi. That's what I mean. A wretched, worn out, exhausted by hard labor, man that I am. I'm living under the law. Who will set me free from the body of this death? You see, it's not the problem. It's not with the law. It's this body of death. It's sin that's the problem. Thanks be to God, not through a new revelation of the law and how to walk in a new commandment, but thanks be to God through a person, Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, and who I am in the inner man is a new creation, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the old Adamic nature, the law of sin. Not sins, sin, the root. Consequently, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, than some manuscripts have, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has, your Bibles may say you, but the majority of manuscripts has set me free. Though all those listening are not free, potentially, but he doesn't say you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, a sin offering, he condemned, in the person of Jesus Christ, he condemned sin in the flesh. When sin, Adam, Jesus, as the last Adam, went to that cross and took our place. Why? In order that the legal requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, like Paul learned in Romans 7, but those who are according to the Spirit and conform to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there's the contrast in 2 Corinthians between the glory of the giving of the first covenant versus the surpassing glory of the new covenant, the glory of the glory and then the Spirit. Remember, the glory and Spirit is contrasted there in Romans and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So glory and Spirit are juxtaposed. Surpassing glory and the coming of the Holy Spirit are juxtaposed or placed side by side in contrast to the glory of the law and the condemnation of the law under the Old Covenant. So this person knew by experience the freedom that he's talking about, and the freedom that comes through the rule of the mindset on the Spirit, which is life and peace that we see in Romans 8. So that's those are thoughts that I had when I read that passage, or read the chapter, I should say, and the passage in 2 Corinthians 3. And also in 1 Thessalonians, another example. I'm sure there are many more, but Philippians 3, 1 through 7, obviously, 1 through 6 is very clear. But in 1 Thessalonians, we have this it's quite a remarkable statement. This church, according in was it for Acts 16? Is that when he went to Thessalonica? Acts 17. He goes, Acts 7. He goes to Thessalonica. He's there for three Sabbaths. Then he leaves and goes on to his next place, the place of his missionary trip. And he's there for 3 weeks, maybe a little bit longer if you read some commentaries. But it's a short time, and we see the effect of who he is as an apostle to the Gentiles, how God blessed his work. When he went to where the Jews are, there was no blessing. They would revolt, they would riot, they'd get beaten, he got stoned. But when he obeyed God's initial command and went to the Gentiles, you see the blessing here. And so we see this tremendous blessing and how they became the Greeks at Thessalonica became imitators of us and of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And so we say, Paul, we could have told you that right up front. If you had obeyed Jesus and gone to the Gentiles right up front, you would have seen this fruit wherever you went. But, he had to go through that transition from to the Jew first, to the Greek. That had to be dealt with. And after he was in prison in Rome, prison of 4 years, 2 years at Caesarea Philippi, and then 2 years in Rome. After that, there's no more Jew left in Paul. He's racially a Jew, but in Christ, he's not a Jew anymore. He speaks out of who he is as a new creation. So he says, for our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, it obtained the divinely intended goal and purpose. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness, that is, openness and freedom of speech in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And of course, the struggle and conflict. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who also examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is a witness. So we see this, the background to his ministry there at Thessalonica. If you turn over to chapter 3, therefore when we could endure it no longer and thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it has come to pass. And so he goes on. Let me go in here, read here. Yeah. For this reason, we could endure it no longer. I also sent to find out about your faith. That is, are you remaining loyal and steadfast to the gospel? For fear that the tempter might have tempted you. That is, put a construction on your sufferings in such a way that would turn you against God, and thus our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith, that is, your loyal adherence to the gospel and to Christ, and love among you, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And it goes on to say, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Looking for the passage where it says they were taught of God. It's there's a passage in there where it's
9:4-9.
Yeah, thank you.
Taught by God to love one another.
Yeah, verse 9. Now here's the passage. So you just see their background. I mean, I'm just skipping a lot of things. He exhorts them to be committed to sanctification, Lord. Pursue sanctification. And to separate from their pagan lifestyle, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 7. Verse 8 says, consequently, he who rejects this is rejecting man. So he warns them not to go back to the pagan lifestyle of living in sexual immorality and that kind of thing. Now, notice verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. Taught by God. Was he not there for 3 weeks? Yes. So how was it they were taught by God? They transition from anything that would represent the old covenant to the new. They didn't have to go through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. They passed right through into Romans 8. Right up front. I mean, this is so remarkable to me. That in there, they did not get caught on the legalism or the lawless side, or the lawless side or the legalism side like we see in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians or Galatians. They passed right through. Two, what we see, the testimony that we see in Paul's writing about the state and condition of these brand new believers. So it is possible to be born again and not even be mature and go right into that place which represents being governed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and be taught by God. It says they were taught by God. So you don't have to wait 50 years, 30 years, 10 years to be taught by God. You can be a brand new believer and be taught by God if you get the right start. And 1 Thessalonians is a demonstration of a church that got on the right footing. And they heard the truth and moved right past 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, went right past Galatians, and right into Romans 8. It's right there. Right into new covenant life, taught by God. That's the evidence that they were under the new covenant. They were living under the new covenant. They were taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it. The word has become flesh. How could this be with the new believers? Well, you read the epistle and you see the example that Paul was among them in 1 Thessalonians 2. He lived a certain way. He was like a nursing mother to them, and he was like an admonishing father to them. Okay? You had that in the man himself. He was fulfilling his apostolic calling, according to Romans chapter 11, as an apostle to the Gentiles. So he says, for indeed you do practice it, that is, to love one another, toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders, unbelievers, and not be in any need. Because, you know, they were being told, well, the Lord is coming, and, you know, some of them were just sitting around waiting for the Lord to come, not being responsible in their jobs anymore. But what a testimony. I mean, can you see that? I mean, these people were actually living in that new covenant reality that the Corinthians, after 5 years, when Paul went to Corinth there in Acts 18, after 5 years, they were still not. They were not where the Thessalonian believers were within a few weeks. So that tells us it is possible to not only hear the gospel and be saved, but go right through to that place where you're governed by the new covenant life that we see Paul speaking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we commit this lesson to you, Father, and what you've given us through the Word. We know the whole book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, is designed for us to press on to full growth and to come out of that which is the old life in Adam, and that which addresses that old life, the law, and come into the reality of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So we commit this to you, that we might continue to enter into that which we're receiving through this message, through our brother Sparks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.